Hosea chapter 4. Reading the entire chapter, but preaching on verses 1 to 11. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel. For the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love, and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish. And also the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, and even the fish of the sea are taken away. Yet let no one contend, and let none accuse. For with you is my contention, O priest. You shall stumble by day. The prophet also shall stumble with you by night. And I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of God, I also will forget your children. The more they increased, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. And it shall be like people, like priests. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They shall eat, but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore, but not multiply. Because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine, and new wine, which take away the understanding. My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. They sacrifice on the tops of the mountains, and burn offerings on the hills, under oak, poplar, and terebinth, because their shade is good. Therefore your daughters play the whore, and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes, and the people without understanding shall come to ruin. Though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Enter not into Gilgal, nor go up to Beth-Aven, and swear not as the Lord lives. Like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. Can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in a broad pasture? Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. When their drink is gone, they have given themselves to whoring. Their rulers dearly love shame. A wind has wrapped them in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for His Spirit to guide us. Father, we come before You, humbled by this word that we've just read. We pray, God, for Your Spirit to lead us and teach us, that in the preaching and the hearing of this word, Your gospel would be discovered, our sins would be laid bare, and even through these difficult things, we'd find our hope in Christ Jesus. God, convict us of our sins as we need to be, and lead us to the hope that is in Christ and Christ alone. We pray these things, Jesus, in Your name. Amen. The last few weeks, as we've been in Hosea, we've looked at the first three chapters and that extended parable or allegory illustration of Hosea and Gomer, mirroring the relationship that God has with His people. God tells Hosea, go and marry a prostitute, which is not the typical thing that you would want for your son to do at any time in his life. Yet this is what God tells Hosea. Hosea does what God has commanded, and of course the results are predictable. Not her repentance, but her continuing to go deeper and deeper into her sin. Hosea is told by God to continue to go for her, to love her, to be faithful to her, and finally to buy her back. And because God is like that for His own people, Hosea is to be like that as well. What Hosea and Gomer is really teaching us is not necessarily how a marriage can be reconciled, but how God is faithful to His people. Hosea represents God, and Gomer represents God's people. We were not perfect when God called us to be His own, either as individuals or as a church or as a group of people. We were adulterous, we were idolatrous, We were chasing after our own gods. We were going our own way. And God decided to love us anyway, in spite of ourselves. And so he sent his Spirit. He sent people to preach the word to us. He labored over us long, and he brought us into his kingdom. And now we are his. But now, are we faithful to him? Do we love him as we ought to? Or do we find ourselves being taken away this way or that way toward other things that we want, desire, that will stand one day in the place of God if we let them? The challenge for Israel would be, would they return to God? And in the end, that northern kingdom would not, and they'd be cast away. But even within that, there's the remnant that God will keep for himself. And so we have hope that those that have been called to God now and are with him in Christ will not be cast away. We will be chastised. We will be disciplined as Gomer is, as God does his people. But he will do so in such a way that we will come back to our senses. We will be brought back into favor with him, and we will acknowledge his faithfulness and goodness forever. That's really the first three chapters. So God gives us this deep and profound illustration of his love for his people. Verses, or rather chapters 4 and following, are more in lines of what we expect when we read the words of a prophet. God laying out his case against his people, calling them out for their sins, appealing them to come back, to escape the judgment that will come upon them if they remain in their sin. And in all this, God continues to work with us as we listen to this word, praying that God will open our hearts to our disobediences, to our hardness of heart, that we might walk after him. So this is not just ancient history. You know, God is speaking to a particular people in a particular time in a particular place. This is being spoken about, you know, maybe 720, 750 BC to a people that have not known hardship. This is the northern kingdom, and although they've been faithless to God from the beginning, from the day that they left the nation of Israel to form their own kingdom, they have been faithless to God. Their king, first King Jeroboam, immediately set up golden idols, golden calves, and a temple in the north so his people wouldn't be tempted to go worship at the true temple in Jerusalem. And priests were brought in, and the priests who were part of that kingdom lost their faithfulness to God and his temple at Jerusalem and stayed with the north. But God continued to minister to them, continued to make his word known to them. And it's not that different for us today. Again, we have gods that we listen to who are no gods. We follow the inclinations of our sinful flesh. We follow the inclinations of our foolish minds. And we lose faith, or we trade faith in God the Lord for faith in what we imagine we can do or what somebody else can do. And God speaks against us, testifies against us in this word, so that we can return to him. Not just because he's a jealous God, not just because he wants us all for himself, all of which is true, but because he's also the only one who can do us good. All these other gods that the Israelites fell after, all the things that we pursue now in replacement of God the Lord, in replacement of the Lord Jesus, do us no good, and in fact will do us great harm. We're not that wise. We're very foolish. We're not that good. We're actually pretty bad. We don't know what's best for us. And so God speaks his word to us so that we can find joy and pleasure in him who is eternal, and the one who lasts and stands forever, who is the source of all goodness and righteousness, truth and love and mercy. These verses we look at today break down in two sections. Verses 1 to 3, the Lord charges the people of Israel with their sin. And then in verses 4 to 11, the Lord looks at one part of that people, the priests, and convicts them of their sin. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at verses 12 to 19, and that's where God will speak more directly to the people who have not wanted him. Verse 1, the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of this land. He has a case against them. That word controversy we've seen before. It's the word that's been used in chapter 2, verse 1. Plead with your mother, plead with your, for she is not my wife. It's not necessarily a fully legal setting, but it has that connotation. Here is a serious charge, a serious matter that God is going to use people with. This isn't a light thing. This isn't the equivalent of, could you please put the seat down in the toilet after you're done with it? This is much bigger than that. This is like, why are you being unfaithful to me? Why are you stepping out on me? Why are you not being who you ought to be? He says to them in verse 2, what is lacking? Verse 1 rather, there is no faithfulness or steadfast love, no knowledge of God in the land. Faithfulness is the word emet. It's related to the word for truth. The people are not truthful. They're not truthful with God. They're not truthful to each other. They're not even being truthful to themselves. He is being faithful to them in all ways, and yet they are not responding in that. He says there's no steadfast love, the word hesed. There is no reliability. There is no self-giving. There is no outpouring of love to the nth degree that God is showing them. They are not showing it to each other. And there is no knowledge of God, meaning they don't know Him. Now, of course, someone will say, well, of course we know Him. We know His name. Well, yeah, but there's one thing about knowing about someone and then actually knowing them. And the knowing that's talked about in the Bible is intimate, close, friendship, relationship. It's a cord that's been bound together out of several strands, intertwined and wrapped together, never to be broken. It's a knowledge that means respect and self-sacrifice, lifting the other one up above one's own needs. And the people of Israel don't have this of God, despite the fact that they exist because God has made them physically from their mother's wombs. God has made them as a nation from the deliverance from Egypt through Moses. God made a promise to them that they would be His people when He called Abraham out of Ur. The whole reason for Israel's existence is that God has chosen to know them. And although they could probably recite the facts pretty well, it doesn't matter to them. They've got their own thing they want to do. These things, faithfulness, steadfast love, knowledge of God, these are all attributes of God. This all describe who He is. God knows Himself. He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God in three persons. He knows Himself perfectly well. But His people do not know Him. They really want nothing to do with Him. Remember that in chapter 2 we saw that in the time of revival, in the time of return, when God would bring His people back to Himself, He would bring to her bridal gifts, a dowry. And the dowry included some of these same things that they are not showing now. Verses 19 and 20 of chapter 2. I will make you to lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. What God wants from His people is what He alone can provide. And He's provided it to them, but they've turned against it. They've returned the gifts. They've kept the receipts and said, oh, well, we'd like something else in its place. It's like buying a brand new car, or having a brand new car given to you, and you want the receipt so you can go buy a clunky Yugo or Gremlin. If you don't remember that, as some of you are too young to remember that, go look it up. You'll see what I'm talking about. A Ford Pinto. There's the winner for you. God gives us of Himself. He gives us Himself, and we want something so much less. Something that we create for ourselves. These things ought to be there, and God has provided them, but they're refused. What there is in its place is given to us in verse 2. These are people, this is a culture, this is a land full of swearing, lying, murder, stealing, adultery, lawlessness, and bloodshed. These should make you think of the Ten Commandments. That's purposeful. God made a covenant with his people on Mount Sinai. The people said, yes, we will agree. But as time passed, the people thought, well, I didn't make it. I wasn't there. I'm not responsible. Who is God that I should owe him anything? And so they broke those commandments. They walked away from them. They became a people that would use the Lord's name in vain, would do things in God's name that God never commanded. They would lie. And just so we think, lying also includes things like rumors and gossip and talking behind people's back. They would murder. Remember what Jesus says about the commandments in the Sermon on the Mount, that these things begin within the heart. So murder isn't just going out there and stabbing somebody in the back physically. It's being angry at them without cause and ruining their reputation whenever you get a chance. Stealing, again, stealing is not just taking something that doesn't belong to you. It's also wanting something so badly you cry because you don't have it, and you would steal it if you could, but thank God you don't have the courage to do that. Adultery, not simply the outward act of breaking a marriage covenant by sleeping with someone that you're not married to, but by lusting after someone. A man lusting after a woman, or a woman lusting after a man or another woman. And you commit adultery in this sense, even if you're single. Because Jesus says, if you've lusted after a woman, you've committed adultery in your heart. You're guilty of the sin. Lawlessness, breaking bounds, bloodshed following bloodshed. Now, some would say Israel wasn't that bad because all of these things weren't happening on the outside. And that's probably true. But their heart was like that. And what are our hearts like today? Can we say that we're any better? I mean, mind you, we ought to be really careful about getting our behavior right externally. I don't want to dissuade anybody from that. I don't want to say, be who you are. It's better to be authentic and sin than to be inauthentic and not sin while you're wanting to sin within. No, don't sin. But don't think for a minute that because your outward behavior is good or acceptable to others, that your inward heart, your inward behavior, your inward thoughts are pleasing to God. It's not the case. It begins within the heart. And Israel was not paying attention to that. They didn't care. There are consequences that come from this kind of sin, that come from this kind of rebellion. An internal wickedness that brings forth an external wickedness that rejects the God of the Bible, the God who is Savior, the God alone who is Lord. Verse 3 tells us that the land mourns and all who dwell in it languish. Beasts of the field, the birds of heaven, the fish of the sea are taken away. It sounds like environmental disaster. And it is. Listening to our Old Testament professor preaching on this, C.J. Williams, thought of Detroit when he spoke on this. Think of Detroit, or think of the cities in our own country that are just wrecks to live in. Why are they wrecks to live in? Why is it so bad there? Because people have forgotten God. People have turned against him. And it's shown itself in the decay of the cities. And all that's happened. So there's a human element in this. When a people forget God, when a people break covenant with Jesus, how could it not happen that everything would eventually fall apart all around them? But I think beyond that, there is God's judgment. God has said in Leviticus that when his people forgot his covenant, when they broke the laws, he would visit them with disaster. Nations would come upon them and would take them away. Children would rise up against parents. Rain would not fall. Crops would not grow. Wildlife and livestock would disappear. And this is what's happening to the land of Israel, or what is about to happen. Remember, they had known prosperity for 50 years. So imagine how they're hearing this. What are you talking about, Hosea? Everything's fine. Our borders have been secure for 50 years, and that's the lifetime of almost everybody who would have lived at that point. The economy's running really well. Be wary, Trump supporters, of putting your hope in a faithful economy and assuming that you have God's blessing because of that. Everything's going fine, and they couldn't imagine trouble just around the corner because they perhaps had never seen it themselves. But God's word is not mocked. God's judgment is not going to be avoided by simply denying it will happen. It will happen. So God has a controversy with his people because they have not honored him as God, because they have not been faithful to him, because they have not embraced within their own hearts the law and the grace of God, but have rejected it. Trouble is afoot in the land. In terms of natural consequences of people living for themselves, in terms of divine consequences for judgment, it will come about. Now, how did this happen? What gets the people to this place? In verses 4 to 11, we see one clue in this. And that's because the priests have been faithless before God. They have not listened to the word of God. They have not taught the law of God. They have not lived out for themselves the commandments that God has given. Now remember, as we're talking about the northern kingdom, we're talking about a divided kingdom. Through Saul and through David and through Solomon, one kingdom together. Solomon dies. His young son, Rehoboam, full of himself, thinks, "You thought my old man was something, wait till you see me." And threatens to make the burdens on the people much heavier than they were that his dad did, which were too heavy already. And so the northern kingdom splits from the south. But remember that the temple in Jerusalem was the center of the life of Israel, north and south. The priests were the tribe of Levi. And they lived throughout the land, north and south. And so when northern kingdom left southern kingdom, the priests of the tribe of Levi would have been living in the north. And where would their loyalties be? When Jeroboam set up his kingdom, set up his temple, how many of them would have said, "I'm going to stay and move to Jerusalem, where the true God is worshipped"? How many would have said, "You know, it's too hard to go against my neighbors, and I can make more money by staying as part of the north"? The fact is, a lot of them stayed in the north, continued to serve the false gods that Jeroboam had put up, knowing the law of God as they did, knowing how sacrifices were to be done, knowing that sacrifices were only to be done in the temple of God in Jerusalem and not wherever people wanted to, and only in the name of the Lord and the way that God had prescribed, not for golden calves. Conveniently forgetting their history with golden calves, they stayed. And then they took affront when God criticized them for what they've done. Verse 4 reads, "Yet let no one contend, let none accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest." Presumes that there's a challenge to the charges that God has brought in verses 1 to 3. Now, priests are called to be intercessors, right? They're to stand between God and the people, communicate the will and the law of God to the people. They offer sacrifices to God and make prayers to God on behalf of the people. So I can imagine the priest hearing Hosea speaking these first three verses and saying, "Wait a minute. God, why are you letting him speak this way against us? He's wrong. We are faithful to you." And God says in response to the priest's intercession, "Nonsense. Who are you to speak to me this way? You faithless priest. You faithless minister. You faithless preacher." Because it can come down to us this day as well, when ministers of Christ, so called, replace the scriptures with their own thoughts, or read the scriptures so conditioned by their culture they can't and won't break free of it, and so find ways to justify their own sins or their congregation's sins. And so we wind up giving a belly rub to everybody in the church, and they walk away thinking, "Oh, I'm so happy." And yet there's nothing but sin and death in the building. Sin and death clinging to us as we walk away. So the Lord rebukes the priests and also the prophets, because the prophets in verse 5 are also called to speak the word of the Lord. Remember, if you go read through Kings and Chronicles, how many prophets the wicked kings had all around them. Tell them, God will bless you. Yahweh is with you. The Lord is with you. Do this, this, and this. Not speaking for God at all. And the true prophets of God being persecuted. We just spent a year and change reading through Jeremiah in this worship time. Jeremiah was a prophet in Judah, in the south. And he was mocked and imprisoned and rejected by kings and by prophets and priests and by the people for pretty much his entire life. Why would it be any different then than it is now? The priest's duties were fairly simple, at least in concept. They were to make sure the sacrifices got offered properly before God. And in Leviticus and in Exodus, we see in detail what this meant in terms of clothing, in terms of kinds of sacrifices, in terms of the way things were to be slaughtered and cut apart, in terms of prayers that were to be offered up, in terms of judgments the priests were to render regarding people so they could know what it was they had to give and what they could give. This meant that while we think of priests in the Old Testament as offering sacrifices, it also means that we need to remember they were teachers. They had to instruct the people what it was God wanted of them. What it was to sin against God. Why this particular sacrifice was required for this particular kind of sin. This is what they weren't doing. The sacrifice and the tabernacle and temple activity get the attention, but the priest was also to be the teacher of God's law in order for worship to be properly informed and directed. Because remember, the people didn't know how to worship God the way he wanted. God had to instruct them. And that instruction came from the priests. But what if the priests decide, it doesn't matter so much. Nadab and Abihu. The very day the temple's to be dedicated, Aaron's two oldest sons, Nadab and Abihu, make an incense offering that God has not commanded. And so God, of course, being the grandfatherly figure that he is, says, okay, guys, I know you mean well, and lets you go. No, he doesn't. Fire comes down out of heaven and consumes these two men. And think about this. The scriptures say that these men are then carried out in the very clothes that they wore, which means the fire consumed the bodies, but not the clothing. This is not just a lightning strike randomly hitting two men. This is the judgment of God because they have not listened to his word about how he is to be worshipped, about how he is to be approached. You'd think that that lesson would reverberate throughout history, but it doesn't, because a few hundred years later, while still in the tabernacle, Eli the priest is doing his work. And he raises two sons who likewise become priests. And 1 Samuel 2, 12 and 17 tells us what quality of men these were. They would take from the sacrifices that people offered whatever they wanted for themselves. The priest depended upon the sacrifice of the people. God had given to the priest parts of the sacrifices so they could feed themselves and feed their families for the labor that they were doing before the Lord. But these two sons of Eli said, I want that piece. I want the best thing, not what God gives me. And there were women who were taking care of the tabernacle, and these two losers were sleeping with them. They would die for their sin. Eli, when he hears the news of their death, would fall off the back of the wall and break his neck. And God's judgment would be shown in that. And again, you think that would be a reminder to all priests, do not mess with God. Do not pick and choose his commandments. But they picked and they chose and they got away with it for a long, long time. But they wouldn't get away with it forever. God is calling them to account. Because they have not been faithful to God in the work that he has given them of sacrificing to him properly, of interceding for the people, of telling the people what God's commandments are regarding worship and sacrifice, and through that to reveal to them what God's commandments are regarding sin and righteousness, they'll be held accountable. The people are derelict in their duty and character. At least part of the fault lies with the priests, because they have been delinquent. They have not been diligent in explaining and fulfilling the requirements of the covenant and of sacrifice. Verses 6 to 8, the priests have failed because they have failed to teach. They have not taught the law of God. And I have in my notes, failure, actually, it's a refusal to teach. They knew what God wanted. They said, I'm not going to teach that. I'm going to teach the other thing. How many churches a day are, air quotes, fed by ministers who refuse to teach the Word of God? Doesn't Paul warn Timothy of people with itching ears, wanting to hear whatever people tells them to do? Go to church. Hear the message of God's prosperity. Hear the message of God's relaxing of all sexual laws. Go to church and hear a message on social justice. Go to church and hear a message confirming you in your sin of choice. But God's word is neglected. God's word is forgotten. God's word is kicked aside. Stepped over like we might step over a homeless person. See how guilty we are? They failed to teach. They refused to teach. They failed to obey. They refused to obey the things that God had given them to do. They've lifted themselves up in verse 7. They've made their names great. You know, as Reformed Presbyterians, we have strong convictions about what our government's to be like and about what the involvement of church and state is to be. The state is not to rule the church. The church is not to rule the state. But both together are to come under the law of God and abide by Him. And so it stands to reason that we would want leaders who would listen to their ministers, who would preach the Bible to them. And that puts upon ministers a particular kind of temptation to become great in the eyes of the world by becoming part of the power structure that rules a nation or a state or a city. And what happens when you desire to become great? You compromise yourself. You lose the true prophetic role that you have as a minister or as a church or as a congregation because you want the acclaim and the fame and the reputation that comes with being seen by the world as significant. Verse 7, they have lifted themselves up. The more they increase, the more they sinned against me. That might be referring to the people. It might be referring to the priests. But regardless of either, they have sought their own glory. Look at me. I matter. How dare you not stand up and acknowledge my greatness, my importance? There are ministers who are like that. There are churches that are like that. And God says, glory? I'll show you shame instead. These priests, again thinking of the sons of Eli, they prospered through the sins of the people, 4:8. They fed on the sin of my people, they are greedy for their iniquity. Literally, they did this. Because as the people would sin, they'd bring in their sacrifices, and the priests would take their cut, whatever they wanted out of that. And if the people continue to sin, they continue to bring in more things, and the priest gets a better and better and better life. Remember how corrupt the temple was, the priesthood was, at the time of Jesus. How was the rich priests who were controlling the temple and were also the ones colluding with Rome to keep the peace and rule the people? That can happen today as well. They are greedy for their iniquity, the priests of Hosea's time were. Let the people sin. Put some more money in my bank account. Well, God is not mocked. As in verse 3, we saw that there were going to be consequences for the sin of the people as a whole. God has more specific consequences for this class of people, these priests who are sinning against Him. Verse 5 says, "You shall stumble by day, the prophet also shall stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother." Their mother is not to be understood literally as their birth mother, but the nation of Israel. The nation will be destroyed. That happened. 722 BC, Assyria came and destroyed everything. And in their doctrine of repopulation and disbursement, they took the captives away and settled new non-Israelites, non-Jewish people into that land, who along with survivors eventually became what are known as the Samaritan peoples of Jesus' time. Because the priests have rejected the knowledge of God, they will be rejected as priests. God's saying, I don't need you to do my work. You will be undone. Fortunately, we have one high priest that the priests and all their failures showed the need for. And the priests, when they were faithful, prefigured our great high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect priest, who doesn't just receive the knowledge of God, he embodies the knowledge of God. He is the Word of the Lord, the Word made flesh, and communicates to us all that there is to know about God. Where are you going, Jesus? Say the disciples. Show us the Father, they say. And Jesus says, have I been with you so long that you don't know, that you haven't seen? That you don't know that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? One great high priest that we have. They have forgotten the law of God in verse 6, and so God will forget their children. We know, don't we, how much our actions affect our children. We know they learn from our bad example. We pray that they will be protected from that, and they'll learn from our good examples and the good that we do. But if we do wickedly, if we do carelessly, if we take our duties as parents half-heartedly, why should we expect our children to know God, to fear Jesus, and to love Him? They lift themselves up, but their glory will be turned to shame. Verse 9, the people and the priest will be punished for what they have done. Yes, the priests have their particular failings, but that doesn't excuse the people for them listening to the priests and not challenging them to do better. And the people had their particular failings, but that doesn't excuse the priests saying, well, the people made me do this. Remember what Aaron said? The people, they wanted me to do this. They wanted me to make this golden calf, and how could I refuse them? And I toss this stuff in the fire, and out comes this golden calf. Not my fault, Moses. I'm innocent. God doesn't buy it. God will not buy the protestations of innocence that the people and the priests will bring to him. And there's another consequence to all of this. And that's in verses 10 to 11. And it's the futility of sin. Most of us, when we're tempted, are tempted to do things that we think will be enjoyable at some level. We'll get some sort of pleasure out of it. Even things that are harmful to our bodies, we will do because there's still that momentary promise of pleasure in the midst of that. And that's one way in which sin and temptation work with us. We're not going to do something that's going to cause immediate pain and offer no reward, however foolish our idea of reward might be. Well, in verses 10 and 11, you see the people and the priest engaging in things they ought not to be doing and getting no satisfaction from it. They shall eat but not be satisfied. The eating is the eating of the priests as they take from the sacrifices what's not rightfully theirs. The eating is the eating of the people as they offer sacrifices to false gods and have feasts before these false gods. The eating is of the people as they thank the false gods for what God has given them. They will eat and they'll not be satisfied. Never, never, ever enough for them. They shall play the whore but not multiply. They will fornicate. But the nation will not prosper. Children will not be born. The pleasure will turn to sorrow before their eyes. They'll have nothing from it. And this is the way sin works with us. We think that we can please ourselves and get what we want and feel good in our own minds, our own hearts, our own bodies, or before people by going our own way, and it doesn't work out that way. Now, it may take a long time before we see how it doesn't work out, because lots of people sin and do really well in life. Read Psalm 73. You look at the people who are over us, so-called over us, in culture or politics or in any circumstance. How did that guy get to that place when we know what he's like? How did that woman rise up to such prominence doing the things she's done? And so we know that we don't see this recompense immediately, you know, action upon action being visited by the judgment of God. But it will come clear at one point. In that day of judgment where we have to give an account of ourselves before God. And even the careless words that we've spoken will be judged. Pray that you get found out by God before that day. Because if you wait until that day to be found out by God, you will have no hope. If you're found out by Him before then, if God confronts you for your sin, for your disobedience, for your lying, for your gossiping, for your lust, for your greed, for your anger, for your self-righteousness, you have the possibility of having that forgiven and yourself being made right before God. But when it comes to that day, there's no chance. It's over and done with. It's finished. Whatever pleasure you've had in this life is all you will ever have. But the pleasure you have in this life in sin, it's not worth the punishment of God's justice in hell. Sin kills, it deceives. And the people of Israel that Hosea is speaking to don't understand that yet. Or they do understand, they don't care. But God cares. And so He sends messengers to them. Verse 11. They have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom wine and new wine, which take away the understanding. Not only is there no satisfaction to be found in sinning, it also makes you stupid and increasingly foolish. Remember the warnings in Proverbs about the adulteress, how she'll take away all that a person has. We can update that because girls are prone to follow after the man with sweet promises. And he'll take away all she has and leave her with nothing. Remember the Proverbs that say wine is a strong mocker. Man drinks and drinks and gets himself drunk, falls down in his own vomit and recovers this. When can I have some more wine? I need some more. I just need another drink. Well, physically, literally, we see that happening. You know, false religion does that too, as well. Only the consequences maybe are a little harder to see and a little harder to break away from. You give yourself to gods of your own making, to gods of your own choosing, to gods of your own design, and substitute them for the living God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. You're making a fool's bargain, and it will do you nothing. But God calls out to you. God speaks to you and says, there's a better way. Know me. He says, know me. Listen to my word. Come to my Son. Let Him take your burdens from you. Let Him lift sin away from you. Let Him suffer and die for the evil that you've done. Just admit that you've done wrong and trust in Him, and I will make you clean. I'll purify your heart. I'll remove your sin and guilt away from you as far as east is from west. All the sin and the filth and the dirt and the blood that covers you because of how you've lived and what you've done, and that could be literal and spiritual, God says, I will take away from you if you will believe my word. If you'll listen to the prophet. If you'll listen to the preacher who preaches the word of God. If you'll listen to my Son. don't need to live in this darkness. We don't need to live in this despair, destruction, depravity. We can be free of it. That's why God speaks these hard words to us. Because we have hard heads. And we need to be hit hard to get through our senselessness, to get through our hard hearts. That we can be brave enough by God's Spirit to confess our sin, acknowledge our wickedness, and acknowledge God's righteousness, and receive His love and forgiveness when we come to Him in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this word. We pray that Your Spirit would be upon us to work these things into us, God. We hear them once and we go away, maybe not thinking of them for whoever knows how long. Yet, Lord God, these words spoken will not be taken back. They are Your word. They are Your scriptures. Lord, we pray that it would accomplish the work of salvation and sanctification in each one of us that You've spoken these things to us for. We pray, Lord, that we might gather up our loins and come before You, Jesus, and be found clean in You. That we would confess our sins. We confess our foolishness. We confess our love of wrong and evil things. And ask You, God, to take them away from us, to purify us, to cleanse us, to accept us as righteous in Christ's sake, and then purify us and drive the sin out of our lives, out of our bodies, out of our souls, out of our minds, out of our hearts. God, You delight to show mercy. And we pray, Lord, that it would be our delight to receive the mercy in Christ that You delight to show. We pray these things, Jesus, in Your name. Amen. Our closing psalm is Psalm 40, Selection A. Let's turn there.